when the British ship Titanic steamed out of Southampton on its maiden voyage bound for New York on April 10th, 1912, it was the largest and most sumptuous luxury liner that it ever sailed. It was a monument to the promise of technology and to Victorian elegance, magnificently appointed with oriental carpets and crystal chandeliers. Confidence was so high that the owners and builders rejected plans calling for as many as 64 lifeboats. Although the number of lifeboats on the Titanic, 20, exceeded governmental standards, the boats would only accommodate about half of the 2,228 people aboard. It was thought to be unsinkable. It is believed that an employee of the White Star Line at the launch of Titanic on May 31st, 1911, pridefully uttered, "Not even God himself can sink this ship." However, in one of history's great ironies, the Titanic sank on its maiden voyage after colliding with an iceberg off the banks of Newfoundland, with over 1,500 people perishing beneath its icy waters. Not only have large vessels sunk to the bottom of oceans, but also great cities have fallen. James Montgomery Boyce stated, "There is something disturbing about the fall of great cities. We think of the fall of Rome to the advancing horde of barbarians at the beginning of the 5th century, or the fall of Saigon to the Viet Cong after the Americans' withdrawal in 1975. Just because man builds massive ships and cities, the mighty can easily fall. The bigger they are, the harder they fall." And this morning, I'd like to preach you a message titled, "How the Mighty Have Fallen." How the Mighty Have Fallen. From Nahum chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. But I will read starting in verse 1 for context. God's word reads, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered against them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the square. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things." I have 3 points to share with you this morning. Point number one, the judgment pool in verse 6. Point number two, the mistress plucked in verse 7. Point number three, the drained plunder in verses 8 through 9. And we see throughout God's word how the mighty have fallen. We see the mighty Goliath fall to David in 1 Samuel 17. We see in 2 Samuel 1, 17 through 19, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jasher," he said, "your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." And in Nahum chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, it continues the second part of the oracle describing Nineveh's mighty fall. The destruction of the city of Nineveh was far greater than any of the cities aforementioned. In fact, probably greater than any city in the entire history of the world. But unlike the sinking of the Titanic or the fall of Saigon or Rome, Nineveh's existence lies so far in the past that it's largely unknown to us. hard to relate to, and perhaps its fall means very little to us today in the 21st century. So how are we to appreciate the prophecy about the fall of a great city in the book of Nahum? Point number one, the judgment pool. Look again with me in verse 6. God's word reads, the river gates are open, the palace melts away. Here we see man's very false sense of security. You see, Nineveh was located and situated on the convergence or merging of three rivers. Those rivers were comprised of the Tigris and two smaller rivers. And this location becomes extremely significant as we move along in the text. Recall with me that Jonah, the previous prophet sent to Nineveh, stated in Jonah chapter 1, verse 9, that God is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. In Genesis chapter 1, God created and separated the waters from the dry land. He caused those waters to swarm with living creatures, one of which would eventually produce an offspring to swallow the rogue prophet Jonah and vomit him up on shore. Jonah would preach judgment to Nineveh only one generation, 150 years prior to this prophecy here in the book of Nahum. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 and 14, we read about a river that flowed from Eden to water the garden and dividing into four rivers, one of which was the Tigris. The river here in Nahum was not the same river mentioned in the Genesis pre-flood, in other words, before the Noetic flood. Answers in Genesis, Mark Lewis stated, the pre-flood world and thus the garden ceased to exist. It perished. Everybody's looking for the Garden of Eden, but it perished. In 2 Peter 3:6, it confirms neither river could have possibly survived such a cataclysmic event. However, no doubt, the river gates here in Nahum were named after the original Tigris River from Genesis 2. As Nineveh was located on the eastern banks of this river in present-day Mosul in Iraq. The Lord flooded the world once before, and he arrayed the sky with a rainbow, not to represent LGBTQA+, but to represent his promise to never again unleash a worldwide flood upon the earth. Ken Ham writes, since the geological revolution of the 1800s, many deistic, agnostic, and atheistic scientists worked from a presumption of naturalism, suggesting long ages for the earth and its fossil record, and try to jam that into scripture by positing a local flood. You see, fossils just prove that God killed things. It doesn't prove that the earth is billions and millions of years old. However, Nineveh is evidence that God had released a worldwide flood because he promised never to send another one. And Nineveh is a local flood. And we still have rainbows in the sky today because God is a promise keeper and he's ever faithful to his word. The Ninevites engineered dams along the Tigris to minimize the damage of seasonal flooding to her walls. The latter part of verse 6 suggests these dam gates were opened, causing the walls to be dissolved. The military plan devised by the Babylonians and Medes was once the Tigris River overflowed into the city to destroy enough of the wall, the Babylonians and the Medes could easily enter in through the gaps and breaches created by the flood. God used these combined enemy forces to weaponize the river without them having to physically break down the wall with their ancient tools. God uses leaders like pawns in his arsenal, which speaks to his sovereignty. We don't serve a God that needs to ask man's permission for anything. This whole ask Jesus to come into your heart, no, he changes your heart, and you cannot help but be drawn to him. Recall how God moved an entire Roman empire during the days of Jesus by putting it into the mind of Caesar Augustus to issue a decree to censor and a censor to tax the entire world. This decree causes Joseph and Mary, who's very pregnant with Jesus, to be relocated from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And now here in verse 6, the prophecy in Nahum 1:8, if you look back with in Nahum chapter 1, verse 8, it reads, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." Here in verse 6, this is actually being fulfilled because God is a promise keeper. The Lord's promises are filled with goodness for his people and judgment for his enemies. Judah, God's people, is rejoicing upon hearing such news of the downfall of their enemies. God is fighting for his people and using one group of his enemies, the Babylonians and Medes, as a tool of judgment against Nineveh, who was also his enemy. This brought great comfort to Judah and all who feared the cruel Assyrians. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 reads, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Romans 8, 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes." God is always working for our good and for his glory with everything in our lives. But realize, it may not always look pretty at the moment. Nineveh had been at the height of her military strength at the time, and God sent a flood. God sent floodwaters pounding through her walls. God's goodness toward his people, it might initially actually look cruel and unyielding as their enemies are judged. But there is no better reality of this than to look at the cross where the Prince of Glory died. And in the midst of Christ being flooded with the wrath of God upon that cruel cross and bearing our sin and shame and being judged and condemned as a criminal, the Lord wrought salvation for us, his elect people. That's why we're here this morning. Amen? Because he took the wrath upon himself. Because God is ever faithful, we can have a constant outlook of trust and dependence upon him. I want to ask you this morning, are you well acquainted with God's faithfulness in your own life? Do you have an attitude of complaining about everything, but never counting how faithful God is, not counting your blessings, but counting the woes and the worries and the anxieties that you have? Yes, we all have things in our lives that are troublesome. Yes, we all have difficult times and seasons and years that we go through. But lest we stare at those problematic areas, we're like Peter, who looked at the waves and began to sink when he was walking in water and took his eyes off of Christ. We need to keep our eyes upon God's faithfulness and not upon our problems. We're not pretending they don't exist. We see them. They're a reality. But we need to look at them through the faithfulness of God. Could you imagine if you were standing at the foot of the cross that day like John and saying, "This is how God is going to save the world"? Things don't look like they should. And then 3 days later, everything changed. You see, we have enemies in our lives as well. We have spiritual Assyrians that oppose God and his people. Many rulers today, we know this, make such God-hating policies and even directly persecute Christians around the world. They demand us to adhere and celebrate, once again, LGBTQA+. They want us to adhere to gender reassignment for children. They push abortion on demand. They want mind-altering drug stations in trucks all throughout our cities, and even legalizing prostitution. They propagate false gospels about social justice, giving a pulpit to the three founding ladies of BLM, which each oppose the gospel and hate God, and all other feel-good gurus from Oprah to Osteen. It can feel overwhelming, disheartening, and even anguish in our hearts, but God is sovereign over them all. And his gospel, it will endure, and the mighty, they will fall. Amen? They're going to fall. It is the only message on the planet that can save, because it is the only message that did not originate with man, but came from the very throne room of heaven, and that message is the gospel. That's why we're here this morning. What is your foundation? You see, Nineveh made great preparations to defend itself, yet all their efforts were washed up by the sovereign hand of God unleashed upon them. And why? Because they had a faulty foundation. Glenn Roy preached last month. No, it was this month. On Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 25, about foundations, where Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house." And here it is. "And it fell, and great was the fall of it." You see, Nineveh believed it was on a sure and unshakable foundation. But they had not experienced the true test of their foundation. They were simply a big fish in a small pond. Their foundation could not hold against the flood of God's power any more than Jonah could fight off the fish that engulfed him in its jaws and swallowed him whole. They trusted in their own strength, but were truly powerless before a holy God. You see, God does send floods and plagues and viruses and the like to bring men to where Job finally admitted, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." No one could stay the hand of God. And this morning, what is your foundation? You see, if this life was all there is, then an earthly foundation will hold. But such a foundation cannot stand against the flood of death that is coming for each one of us. We must have a spiritual foundation, and that foundation must be Christ. Recall the lyrics of the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand." How do you know that Christ is your sure foundation this morning? Is he precious to you? Do you see all other ground of all others around you who live apart from Christ right now as living and being on sinking sand? Charles Spurgeon said, "I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need." Well, after looking at God's faithfulness in the judgment pool, let's look at verse 7. The mistress plucked, and it reads, "Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts." Now, who's the mistress here? Commentators hold various views concerning the word mistress, because in Hebrew, the word mistress, hazab, is a difficult and disputed word. The text of the King James has simply transliterated the word, implying it is a proper name referring either to the Queen of Nineveh or to the goddess queen commonly known as Ishtar, or to Nineveh itself, or it may be rendered, "It is decreed." So we got four possibilities here. I tend to hold that all these possibilities actually overlap with one another, because it is decreed by God to strip Nineveh, remove not just the king but the queen of Assyria and the goddess queen Ishtar, and the removal of any of these will be a sign of shameful defeat. If it was an actual queen in the royal family might have been royalty in Nineveh, but they did not hold such a position in God's sight. Nahum previously chastised the king in Nahum 1:14a when he said, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated." And verse 14c says, I will make your grave, for you are vile." God was going to dig the grave himself, if you will, which meant that the king would have no successor to his throne, because the King of Kings would eradicate his throne. No peaceful transfer of power, only the power of God transitioning this king and his queen following suit to the grave. If the mistress is the queen of Nineveh, she is summarily stripped, perhaps of her royal robes, and carried off as a commoner, most likely to be enslaved or summarily killed. The king and queen's reign, it wouldn't continue. The King of Kings didn't look at this royal robe as something that the Lord wanted to continue, because his kingdom alone is eternal. We read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, which reminds us, he, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets them up. And at this time, he was removing them. The king that had once boasted of all his military might and exploits would be thrown down by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nineveh boasted in their military strength. They flexed their military muscles around the world, conquering, pillaging, and wreaking havoc and carnage everywhere they planned to rule. They had no equal. Like a fish swimming away with the bait in its mouth, the Lord was now yanking the hook and reeling in their reign and rule once and for all for his own glory. He gave them so much rope and he said, that's it. And he's pulling them in. Can you see how significant all the power and strength of man is when it opposes God? Yet man continues to try. But Jeremiah 9:23-24 reminds us, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Is this your boast this morning? Do you boast in your stuff, your riches, or is knowing Christ your boast? The Apostle Paul boasted in the same way in Philippians 3:8. He said, indeed, I count everything as loss, dung, rubbish, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Michael Archer reminded us that Christ is the pearl of great price, and no other pearls in this life can even compare. Once he found the pearl of great price, he ceased looking for any other pearls because he found the one. Do you know Christ as your greatest pleasure and most precious treasure? And that he has made you royalty in his family as you identify in him? You're a son and daughter of the king, and he shall in no wise cast you out. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You hear that? You. Do you live as his royal son or daughter? Do you identify with him in that way? To proclaim his excellencies, that he's still drawing men out of darkness into his glorious light? Do you proclaim his rule and reign in the earth and in your own heart, in your life, in your family? Well, perhaps this mistress was not the queen of Nineveh, but perhaps it was an idol. The mistress could have pointed to the goddess Ishtar, as Nineveh practiced sacred prostitution in their religious rituals for this goddess. And our cities are looking to make this prostitution legal even as we speak. Nothing's new under the sun, is it? Looking back at Nahum 1:14b, Nahum prophesied, from the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. You see, they believe that somehow their false god strengthened them and protected them, but now she can't even protect herself as she's carried away for the inanimate, lifeless, powerless hunk of metal she always was. Jonah prayed within the fish heading toward Nineveh. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what the whole Bible is about. Nineveh was idolatrous and unable to save themselves, even from the other two idolatrous nations that were attacking them. David prayed in Psalm 86, 8 and 9, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Recall the words of John Calvin that stated, our hearts are like idol factories. The Ninevites were doing what all men do naturally, worship idols. What are the slave girls who are prostitutes doing? They're weeping as this idolatrous woman, hunk of metal, is carried off into exile. And they following suit and as well being carried off into exile. When the Hebrews came out of Egypt, they were saved by God's mighty hand, having seen the miraculous from God, plummeting their enemies, causing their enemies to fall. And they come through the Red Sea, and then they build an altar to worship the Lord, right? No. They built an idol. They put all their gold in the fire. And Aaron says, this calf just popped out of nowhere. You see, it seemed that they were taken out of Egypt, but Egypt was not taken out of them. And they called this golden calf Yahweh, and then they began to worship it. And God expresses his anger through Moses, and that thing goes to powder, and some of them are told that they must drink the gold down their throats. You see, all idolatry, it has a way of carrying us off. We might not worship Ishtar or a golden calf, but what about our material possessions? What about our money or people or whatever it may be in our lives? It can come in subtly. But for many, God has brought them out of the darkness of idolatry into his glorious light and truth. And now we pay no regard for idols because of the steadfast love of God. Has the Lord taken you out of idolatry? Don't toy with it any longer. Do you now rejoice that God is your God and that your eyes are open to his truth and no longer gazing upon your former idols? God displayed the leaders of Nineveh were powerless before him that he would destroy their metal gods. Remember, they had a mindset among the pagans that their gods had geographical jurisdiction. Therefore, when you conquered a people, you also conquered their gods. But just because in times past Assyria conquered God's people, they had not and could not conquer the God of Judah. Who's in charge? Those seemingly in the seat of power could not oppose God and stay standing. God would not allow it. In John chapter 19, verse 9 through 11, Pilate asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gives him no answer. So Pilate said, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Jesus was exposing the weak, frail, earthly mindset of Pilate's assertion that Pilate had power. Jesus puts the brakes on Pilate and throws the truth in his face. Any minute, minuscule power that Pilate thought he had was only on loan from above. But realize that first Pilate asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus was from heaven. He was from the seat of ultimate power. He was and is right now seated at the right hand of God, even interceding for us as we sit among him. This same God that brought the previous generation of Nineveh to its knees in repentance, even causing Nineveh's previous king to fast and pray and put on sackcloth and ashes in repentance. Now the current king and queen will be brought down in condemnation. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. We see leaders in our nation making ungodly policies that affect us. They want us to fund abortions, gender reassignments, use hormone blockers on children to oppose God's design for their bodies. But assuredly, they despise the God of heaven. They boast in their man-centered might, but the mighty will all fall. We need to see, as the psalmist in Psalm 73 verses 17 through 18, after being so discouraged that the wicked were prospering and the righteous seemed to get stomped on, when he said this, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. Here it is. You make them fall to ruin. Psalm 141, verse 10. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I, God's servant, pass by safely. Psalm 7:15. They will fall into the pit that they have made. Saints, do you have this discernment? Do you discern their bitter end? Do you believe the ungodly will have such a bitter end, and that the mighty will fall because the mighty God will see to it? You may not see it happening right now in real time, but judgment delayed is not judgment denied. Judgment delayed is not judgment denied. Well, after really realizing God's pool and God's and the mistress plucked, point number three, the drained plunder in verses 8 through 9. Look back with me. It reads, Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. How did Nineveh acquire so much wealth? Recall how they ransacked the nations of the world. And upon doing so, to the victors go the spoils. As they conquered nation after nation, they walked away having amassed great wealth, which they considered trophies of their conquests. One commentator wrote, the kings of Assyria boasted repeatedly in their annals of the massive treasuries they had collected in their robbing of other nations. For 200 years from the time of Ashur-Nasipal II in 884 to 824 BC to the time of Sennacherib in 705 to 681 BC, the stone engraven inventories of treasuries taken from all other nations continue endlessly. But now, just as Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away, which is a simile, her wealth is about to be drained from the ancient, from their ancient Fort Knox treasury. It's all going to be gone. They could not build enough or buy enough security to defend against the Lord who owns and sustains the entire world by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Commentator Job Orton stated, observe the vanity and uncertainty of worldly wealth. The riches of the Ninevites made the enemy more desirous to take the city. And when taken, their disappointment would be even greater. So precarious is it that we may say of the world, as God did of Nineveh, it is empty and void, unable to supply the wants and satisfy the desire of immortal souls. And those who trust in it will find that it cannot secure from death and destruction. If we have our portion in their life, our faces will gather blackness when God calls us to our final account. You see, the scriptures has much to say about wealth. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 and following, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the Ninevites served money, even using such funds as to buy and shape metal into idols of worship. Money is a great servant, but a horrible master. Do you own money, or does money own you? King Solomon was given much wealth by the Lord and wrote in Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. King Solomon had a very different view on wealth compared to the Nineveh king. When God's judgment is coming for the ungodly, what can their wealth do to thwart his hand and ward him off? As Goliath fell from one smooth stone in David's sling, no matter how much armor Goliath wore, so too will the armor of wealth fail to protect the ungodly from the stone of God's judgment when he flings it upon them. Recall in Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 20, which we read, Jesus said, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And then I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, not speaking to God, I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourself for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and the things you have prepared, And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This night your soul was required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, life is not about the accumulation of possessions. It's not about getting stuff. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. God called this rich man a fool, telling this fool that this night his soul was required of him. All the things that he had prepared, he asked a rhetorical question, whose will they be? Unlike his contemporaries, the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who oversaw over 70 ministries, had a net worth of $26 million while he lived in London. But he died leaving behind a whopping $2,400. Well, why was this? Spurgeon funneled all his money back into the church. He donated to social ministries which he oversaw, such as orphanages and nursing homes. He detested debt, and he possessed an attitude of stewardship, not of ownership. Stewardship, not of ownership. Spurgeon believed the God who called him would equip him. And he wisely managed what God had given him to carry on the ministry that God blessed him with. And yet, he died a financially poor man because he gave it all away. But he was rich toward God, so he died a spiritually wealthy man. Many people waste their lives accumulating all that money can buy, yet they're spiritually bankrupt in God's sight. Nahum was telling the king and his kingdom, this night, your soul is required of you. And then, whose will everything in your treasury be? This was a rhetorical question because their wealth would now change hands. They would lose it all to the Medes and the Babylonians. And even the Medes and the Babylonians would eventually lose it as well. Like Spurgeon in the words of Christ, we must hold on to the things of this world with a very loose hand. Anything could be taken away from any of us. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus said, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure right now? What are you investing your life in? Is Christ your greatest treasure? Is he the pearl of great price? If you had nothing but Jesus, is that enough? Again, Paul said in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss, as dung, as rubbish, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. John Piper stated, Paul echoed the greatness of Christ by experiencing Christ as such a treasure that everything else in his life seemed as nothing by comparison. God would have us count everything as loss, money as loss, food as loss, looks as loss, friends and family as loss, jobs and success as loss, graduation as loss, job promotion as loss, new houses or cars as loss, as compared to the treasure that Christ has become in our lives. Piper continues asking, how do you make Christ look great in your life and thus not waste it? Money is given to you so you might use money in such a way to show that money is not your treasure, Christ is. Food is given to you so you may eat it in such a way that it will be plain to the world that these are not your treasures, Christ is. Friends and family are given to you so you might live and interact with them in such a way that it will be plain to the world. They are not your treasure, Christ is. Computers, toys, houses, land, cars, you name it, are given to you so that you may use them in such a way so it would be plain to the entire globe. These are not your treasures. Christ is. The way we display the supreme worth of Jesus is by treasuring him above all things and then making choices with which the joy we have in him and his supreme worth is manifest. get this, and if he is not enough for you right now, pray all night and day that your heart would be so changed that you would treasure Jesus above everything in your life. Amen? Amen. That's what I need. That's what I need every day. That's what you need every day, every moment of our life. Christ must be our greatest treasure. See the gospel. In Matthew 4, Christ was tempted in the wilderness by Satan to bow to the wealth and power of this present world. Yet he submitted to the word of God, quoting the words of Moses from Deuteronomy, which says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." When you are rich toward God, you don't need to be focused on becoming rich in this life as your goal. Well, in closing, do you see how God will cause the mighty to fall and crumble? This is not something that might happen. This is something that will happen. In Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdoms be left to another people. It shall break to pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Christ will return and the mighty will fall. Christ will bolt out of heaven on a white steed and take vengeance on all his and our enemies. Revelation 19:11-16. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You see, the world cannot hold back the floodgates of God's wrath. The ungodly powers will fall and their wealth will be plundered. Proverbs 13:22, listen to this. This is good news for us. The sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. They're going to lose it all, and it's going to be given to God's people. But still, Christ is the pearl of great price. The wealth of the wicked in the providence of God will ultimately belong to his righteous saints. John Richard Moreland writes, Coins of Love. He says, arrogant kings with hate and lust stamp on intrinsic things of dust. They impress tiny coins of brass, show their face as in glass. While superscriptions boast their name, the years they ruled, their weight of fame. Only one king has shed his blood, that men may walk in brotherhood, whose coin is love. Engraved thereon, a scourge, a cross, a crown of thorns, whose reign is without a period, the King of Heaven, the Son of God. Well, let me ask you a few questions. Do you see the vanity of trying to accumulate all the power and worth and wealth this world holds out to your eyes? Secondly, do you despise idolatry in your world and in your own heart? Number three, are you rich toward God? Is Christ your greatest treasure? Do you use the things in your life to display to the world, these things are not my treasures, Christ is? If you don't know Christ, then you're like the Ninevites, living in opposition to God, worshiping the idols of this life, living for your own glory, but not for his. The rebellious stand condemned by God right now. And God can break down the walls of opposition, throw down your idols, take you off the throne, and make you his own son or daughter. The king of in Nahum's time died condemned before God. But the king in Jonah's time repented and died in God's grace. Which king are you like this morning? God commands you to repent and trust in Christ, which is your only hope. Let's take a moment of silence for a moment and just let this soak in. Let God speak to you through this. And then I'm going to close in prayer. Meditate upon God's word. Father, this morning, you've shown us through the judgment pool, the mistress plucked, the drain plunder, that you and you alone are God. And the mighty will fall because the mighty God will assure to it. Oh God, be precious to us, oh Lord, above all things, oh God. And anyone that doesn't know Christ this morning, may they come to the throne of grace right now, like the repentant king of Nineveh during Jonah's time, and not forever die and stand condemned like the king in Nahum's time. Father, make us like Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.